Let me ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You may be seated. As we think for a moment this morning about the main images, or rather the main images that we found in our text last week in verses 1 through 3, we'll see a connection to our text here this morning. And of course, that main idea, which is unfolded in two contrasted images, is the image of writing upon a tablet of stone with ink and writing upon fleshly tables of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Those are your two images which unfold the main idea that Paul was expounding upon last week, was these letters of commendation. Of course, you remember the occasion for bringing up letters of commendation was these false teachers. And they had their glossy brochures with their authenticated letters of commendation printed, as it were, on these stony tablets, Paul calls them, written with ink. And the thing of it is, the Apostle Paul says that if you want to play this game of letters of commendation, he says, I have something that's far better than that. What I have is you. I have your changed life, and your changed life is my letter of commendation, and the authority and the weight of that letter far exceeds and excels that of the false teachers with their letters written on stone, because mine is a letter which was written by the Holy Spirit. But you see here, these contrasting images that we have of the tablets of stone written upon with ink, and the tablets written upon the fleshly hearts by the Holy Spirit, brings us into the main focus of our text today, because Paul builds upon those contrasting images, and he goes on to explain or to account for here in our text, beginning at verse 4, how it is that his ministry is this ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he's just referenced. A ministry which is about inscribing God's law upon the hearts of his people. And the main point that I would argue the Apostle Paul wants to make here is to ground the authority and the superiority of his ministry in the redemptive historical reality of the new covenant. He has drawn these images, I would argue, in verse 3 of the contrasting tablets of stone versus the tablets of heart, from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant. And here now, he goes on to make it explicit that it is indeed that covenant prophecy that is at the foundation of his ministry. Because no longer is it merely prophecy, Paul is going to argue now. It is reality. It is fulfilled promise. And it is within the scope and framework of that covenant that his ministry rests, that it stands, that it is authenticated. And it is within the promises of that covenant, within the framework of those covenant promises, that we can find the substance of his ministry, which is this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, that's the main point. Paul grounds the authority and superiority of his ministry in the new covenant. But I would argue that the bearing and the significance of this point is precisely the same for us as it was for the Corinthians. Because this morning, what the Apostle Paul would have us to know, just as he would have had the Corinthians to know, is that we ought to seek the true ministry within the ministry of the new covenant, and within the substance of that covenant, which is this great promise work of the Holy Spirit. That's where we are to find our authority. That is where we are to find the true ministry of Christ within that new covenant framework. Now, before we can expand upon that idea this morning, we need to take up what I would consider to be a peripheral and a secondary point within our passage, but one nonetheless that is significant. And we can understand that it is significant, and we can even understand that it is firmly related to this idea that Paul expounds here about his new covenant ministry, and that is the concept of Paul's adequacy for ministry. Paul's adequacy for New Covenant ministry, first of all, he says, is from God. Now, this is obviously bound up with the whole concept of challenge and how do we know a ministry is authoritative and authentic and so forth. And it has within its backdrop this letters of commendation idea. Paul is being challenged about his, and basically it gets down to who is adequate for the ministry. Who is adequate for the ministry? The one that has the ordination printed up on the glossy brochures with the proper chain of succession and so forth, appealing back to human authorities? Or is the one who is adequate for the ministry, the one who has been made adequate for that ministry by the power and the authority and the calling of God? Paul's obviously going to say it's the other, because obviously these false teachers, they do have a certain claim to having an orderly ordination. There's no doubt about it, because they come with their letters of commendation. And so we can see that in some cases, or in some sense, we could say that there is something to be acknowledged within their ordination and ministry that is true. But the broader point here the Apostle Paul is making is who makes us adequate. And the conception that Paul works here is that the only person that is adequate for this new covenant ministry is that person who has been made adequate by God's calling and by God's gifting and by God's sending. Now, we can see that the concept of adequacy doesn't just appear out of thin air. Because you could take note, verse 5 and 6, you see this concept here. We are adequate. He talks about an adequacy and how God has made them adequate. So adequate's everywhere in our verses, but this word really needs to be connected back to our context, particularly in verse 16. Now, there's a lot that I could say here by way of background reference, but what I've decided to do is eliminate a lot of that because I don't want to spend long here. But I do want to make the point that this concept of adequacy for ministry goes back to verse 16 of chapter 2. And there you can see the Apostle Paul put this question forward at the end of verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? Now, obviously, this question falls upon the heels of this grand vision of what the preaching of the Word of God is. Beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks about the power and the victory and the glory and the majesty of true preaching. As he says, true preaching is about God leading His ministers as conquered subjects. And everywhere He leads these battle prisoners, these prisoners of war, His ministers, He consecrates their mouths to proclaim a message. And that great message which they are consecrated to proclaim is the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in Christ. Now, it's a tremendous image the Apostle Paul uses because it is rooted in the old images and language of the Roman general's victory parade. But see, he puts God in the place of the conquering general and says that every time the preached word goes forth, it's God who is heading up that parade. His ministers are but mere captive subjects. In a sense, they're nothing. They're just mouths, as it were. And their job is to spread around this fragrant aroma. But the thing that really captivates us, and I don't know, perhaps it's different for you, but the thing that captivates me in this image, it's obviously wonderful and awesome that God is leading this parade as a conquering general. But the thing that grips me is the effect. The thing that grips me is the effect of this ministry. And here we're told that the effect of this ministry is to spread around this fragrant aroma. And for one, it is a smell of life. And to another, it's a smell of death. That's what grips me. is that the word being preached right now is smelled in two different ways. Some people will smell this message this morning and they will go home exhilarated and joy-filled and grateful and overflowing to God for with thanksgiving for mercy. And yet others, they'll smell it like a rock. You know how a rock smells? It doesn't. We used to have a pet rock. We painted a nose and eyes on it. But the fact is, that rock never smelled a thing or never saw a thing. And for those people who have a heart of stone, who haven't been regenerated, the preached word to them is a stench of death. It comes to them and confirms them in their hardness of heart and leaves them in a condition and state as being under judgment. This is a gripping image that the Apostle Paul uses. And as he thinks about these effects, what we might call the proper office of the gospel, which is to convert and save, and the accidental office of the gospel, which is to confirm in people's hardness, that they hear the word and they hear it as a note of death and a smell of death. But we hear that. We say this is a grand vision. And so Paul asks a very natural question. Who, in view of these great and terrible realities, is adequate for such a task? Now, I'll say right now, I'll be the first one to volunteer to sit down. I'm not adequate for this task. But you know, Apostle Paul does something very strange in his response to this. Because he asked the question, and all of us are saying, well, of course he's going to say no one. And then in verse 17 he says, I am. And we should assume that's what's being said here, because we see that word for at the beginning of verse 17. For we are not like. Now, he doesn't complete the contrast there, but it's obvious he's saying, well, I am. I am adequate to this because I'm not like these people. In here we see that, there are some people who preach in the name of Christ who the Apostle Paul calls peddlers. They're mere marketeers. They're salesmen. They use the substance of the gospel. They turn it into a commodity and they pocket the cash. It's for self-enhancement. It is for their own glory. It is for their own good. And Paul says, that kind of a person, well, he's not adequate. But the assumption embedded in this is that Paul is saying, I am. Now, the thing to note here is the Apostle Paul doesn't go on now to speak about his own commendation. His own adequacy, he goes on to speak about commendation. He pivots to letters of commendation in verses 1 through 3. And he doesn't deal with it. I think that's partly because he wants to bring up his adequacy with that letter of commendation idea in the backdrop, because it proved to be a fruitful opening for him to start working with the threads, if you will, of what he wants to really get to, which is this theme of the new covenant. Why he's adequate for it and so forth. But for now, we could say he pivots towards this letter of commendation deal, and then he comes back to answer it now in verse 4. Well, we don't quite see the word adequate, but he says such confidence we have. This is very emphatic in the original, by the way. The Apostle Paul is accenting a couple of things. Number one, I told you in verse 17, he says, well, that person isn't. But he doesn't answer who is. And then he has this powerful verb here in verse 4. He says, we have. See? So now he's back to the one who is adequate. And the other thing that he accents very strongly here in verse 4 is the concept of adequacy. But it's here he uses a synonymous idea, confidence. Confidence. So he says, we have it. Now, he's quick here to assert he has it, but he sticks and moves, not to stay with himself, but now to where the adequacy comes from. And we have a negative statement in verse 5 at the beginning, not that we are adequate in ourselves. So he's asserted that he has this adequacy in verse 4 by saying, we have this confidence. And he immediately turns to say, but that does not come from us. It's fascinating to us that not is clause initial in the Greek. He's saying, not. He's just said, we have it. And then to underscore, though, that it's not of a human source, not, he says, of ourselves. There's a couple of different readings here in the original. Neither make much difference. They both assert the fact that the adequacy comes directly from another source than a human one. And so at the end of verse 5, you get the divine provision of adequacy as he boldly and emphatically asserts, our adequacy comes from God. Now let's appreciate that conjunction but there. He says, but our adequacy. It's very contrastive. It's very sharp. He's saying there is a kind of adequacy that somebody can claim that comes from human resources, but that's not ours. And it certainly isn't sufficient for a new covenant ministry. He says our adequacy is from God. Well, you know, that's a typical Pauline way of speaking, isn't it? There are lots of passages in Paul's letters where he makes all kinds of self-deprecating remarks and talks about the wonder of this grace, this calling he has as an apostle. And he's always quick to highlight and to underscore that he doesn't have this office because of himself. And one of those passages would be 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And he goes on to say, I've labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But I want us to appreciate this negation, this very strong and emphatic, note that it's not for me, Paul says. I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. And what's more, I persecuted the church of God. No adequacy in himself. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, just for a moment before we proceed with our exposition, I think we can pause to appreciate this just for a moment. This emphatic note of denying personal adequacy. And that thought stands out in bold relief in my mind as I think about Paul's testimony of his adequacy in Philippians chapter 3. You'll remember there that the Apostle Paul says, if anybody wants to get into a throwdown over personal adequacy, he said, I'm willing to take that test. He says, if anyone wants to put their credentials out on the table, I'll put mine forth and I'll win. And he goes on to list his credentials, and at the heart of that is he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. And if you want to know what that means, it's commented on Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 that he was far surpassing his contemporaries in Judaism. He was more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. He was a man who was well trained. He was taught under the foot of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He had the equivalent of an Ivy League education. He was one of the brightest minds of his day. And just me in the church. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, was one of the greatest intellects of that ancient period, which was full of bright thinkers. But the Apostle Paul looks at all that. And oh, by the way, he adds righteousness with respect to the law. I was blameless. So here is a man of intellectual capacities, moral qualities, and exceptional giftedness. He says, does anybody want to take a challenge about adequacy? He said, I'm there. But as he takes in this grand vision of what preaching is and this whole concept of what it means to be a new covenant minister, he finds the idea far too majestic to claim that there is any adequacy in himself. And if the brightest mind among the apostles and one of the greatest minds an exceptional persons of the ancient world had no adequacy. I think I'm fairly impressed this morning with the notion that we are helpless in the Lord's service without God and His grace. How nauseating and contemptible it is then that people would set themselves forward and commend themselves as those who are the fount of all wisdom and knowledge, who are far too eager and far too ready to set forth themselves and their learning and their ability and their giftedness as the gift of God to ministry for everyone who would desire it. How foolish. How foolish and arrogant does somebody have to be to set themselves forward and commend themselves as these false teachers? I wonder if they've ever tasted for a moment the weight and the power of divine glory. I wonder if they know anything of the fear of the Lord. Who would be so foolish as to set themselves forward and say, "Listen to me"? Paul says, there's no adequacy in me for this ministry at all. Whatever I have by the grace of God. I think that's an important note that comes in on the side of what I said is the main point of the Apostle Paul. I did feel it was important to touch on for a moment, so now I'm going to move beyond it. But I think it's important to have in the backdrop as we consider this new covenant calling, this new covenant ministry, because Paul really wants to accent that point, the superiority of his ministry, which is grounded in God's calling to make him a minister of the new covenant. And here's where we need to settle. And I would argue that in order to appreciate what Paul means when he talks about this new covenant ministry, we need to step back Jeremiah chapter 31 so we can get a bit of a handle on it. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 31, I think it'll be significant for us, because this is where we have this language of new covenant used, and I would argue the imagery and language of our text is rooted in Jeremiah 31 as well. So good for us to dwell on it for just a bit anyway. And as we're thinking about Jeremiah 31 and this prophecy of the new covenant, I think that it would be good for us to consider the context of failure that surrounds it. And of course, the context of failure that surrounds it is that Jeremiah is speaking to people, to covenant people, to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, not as they are dwelling in the land of Canaan, but as they are dwelling in the land of Babylon. You see, as Jeremiah utters this prophecy, Israel has been swept out of the land and they have been carried off to Babylon in judgment. And there were two primary reasons for that. Two primary reasons for the horror of the situation. Number one is because they had been promised the land of Canaan as children of Abraham. And number two, they had been told if they kept the law, which was at the heart of the Mosaic Covenant, that they would be blessed. Well, as they look at their condition and hear this prophecy, they're not in the land and they're not blessed. So it would seem to me that any talk of covenant is going to ring hollow, because the heart of the blessings of the covenant, they didn't receive. They don't have the land and they're not under blessing. And yet it's precisely that context of covenant failure, or apparent covenant failure, that Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. And so let's think about this new covenant that he prophesies of here. And the first thing that we might notice about this new covenant is that it prophesies a new work of God in contrast to a prior covenant arrangements. Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." So right there, you heard the prophecy of the new covenant, of a new work of God, and particularly this new covenant and this new work of God is set in sharp contrast to something else, which is God's prior covenantal dealings, and that note there, not like the one that I made with their fathers, I think can be located in a sense temporally. Because he says it's not like the one I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so we could say in some measure, and I think it would be true, that Jeremiah explicitly locates the contrast or the point of contrast with the Mosaic covenant. Clearly, he's referring to those fathers who were led out of Egypt by the hand to Sinai, where God made a covenant and they broke it. So it's fair enough for us to say, in part, the new covenant is being contrasted with that Mosaic economy or that Mosaic administration. And the idea that the point of reference or the point of contrast is the Mosaic covenant would be strengthened by what we learn in verse 33, where the heart of the new covenant is God will write His law within them. Of course, that draws forth to us in our thinking the idea of the Old Covenant, which was written on the tables of stone outside of them, which contained the law, Mosaic law, which was the substance of that covenant. So it would seem within the context you have pretty solid reasons for thinking that the point of contrast and comparison in this new work of God is over against the Mosaic covenant. But I would argue that that's not entirely true. Surely we would have to see a continuity between God's prior covenantal workings, particularly with Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant. Because after all, what was the reason for why these fathers were led out of Exodus or out of Egypt? Well, Exodus chapter 2 tells us that the Lord heard the groanings of His people and He remembered His covenant with Abraham. So the very leading them out is a gesture and an action rooted in the prior covenantal arrangement. So we can see some continuity there between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic. And then, of course, we need to think secondly about Judah's king. He's sitting in exile in Babylon with his eyes gouged out. Well, why is he sitting there with his eyes gouged out? Well, because he's rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, that's for sure. But he's also rebelled against God. And there were covenantal curses associated with the Davidic covenant as well. And it was because of the failure of the Judahite kings to uphold the law of God that God brought this great judgment and calamity upon Judah to begin with. So I would say, though explicitly referenced here in the point of contrast is the Mosaic, we have to consider the totality of God's covenantal arrangements. This one covenant of grace, all of God's dealings, we could even say from Adam forward, after outside of the gates of Eden, where God covenants with him in Genesis 3:15, through Abraham and through Moses and through David. That whole arrangement really is the point of contrast. And then as you come into the new, of course, God is saying, I'm going to do a new work. I'm going to do a new work. Now, what's the new work? Well, the new work is spelled out for us here in two different ways. First of all, in verse 32, verse 33. But this is the covenant. So now we know what the covenant is going to be. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So number one, this essential feature of the new covenant situation is that law will be inscribed inside of the covenant members instead of outside of the covenant members on tablets of stone. That's the great signature feature of that Mosaic covenant. 613 laws etched in stone. Here God says, the great work that I'm going to do is going to be that I will write my law on their hearts. Think about that image, because it's going to come up in our passage here in 2 Corinthians 3. The other great feature of this covenant is found in verse 34. And it's tucked in at the very end of the verse. I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. That second great feature of the New Covenant prophecy here is that God will forgive their sins. Now, what was the experience of the Israelite? Well, for hundreds of years, the experience of the Israelite is that they lined up at the tabernacle and the temple with their sacrifices for their sins. And there is a river colored crimson, blood red, which flows over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years. What does the Bible tell us? But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take those sins away. All it secured was God passing over those sins. But notice the great feature of this covenant. Not only will He write the law upon their heart, but He will forgive their iniquity and remember it no more. And this could be a part of those passages which speak so wonderfully about the forgiving mercy of God. Think of Psalm 103, that He remembers the sins no more. And in the Minor Prophets, He talks about how He's going to cast our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. But these are the twin themes of this great new covenant. What a marvelous covenant. The law inside of us, inscribed on the tables of flesh of our heart by the Spirit, and forgiveness of sins. Well, just one more piece of the puzzle here as we think about this relationship to Paul's ministry, which he speaks of here, which is a new covenant ministry, is that that covenant is fulfilled. We hear about it every Lord's Day, don't we? Matthew 26. Jesus says, "This cup, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under the remission of sins." That verb there, poured out, is the verb that is used regularly throughout the Old Testament to talk about the blood of the sacrifice being poured out. Jesus, by identifying His blood with that blood, is saying, that blood symbolized mine. But it also symbolized something else. It symbolized that the curses that were attached to covenant disobedience are now taken upon Christ. And He sheds His blood in our place under the remission of our sins. And Luke's version here, expanded, speaks about how this blood stands in relation to what he says, the cup poured out for the new covenant. So here you have it. This great prophecy of Jeremiah about how he prophesies to exiled covenant members who've lost their footing in the land and who are not living under the Lord's blessing have been told a day is coming when God's going to do a brand new thing. He's going to do a great new work, and He's going to internalize the law in their hearts, and He's going to forgive them their sins. Well, Jesus stands up in the middle of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and He says, this is the blood. The new covenant is here. The new covenant is here. And so Dr. Robertson says, as Christ takes Himself the curses of the old covenant, He simultaneously inaugurates the condition of the new. We are in the era of fulfillment, and all of that theological context is absolutely essential now as we come back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 3. Because it should be obvious to us now that the Apostle Paul is working with these categories. Not only has he prepared us for it in verse 3, when he contrasts tablets of stone with tablets of human hearts inscribed upon by the Holy Spirit, that language, that imagery is certainly taken over from Jeremiah. But now he makes it explicit that the foundation of his ministry, which makes it superior and authentic, is that it's a new covenant ministry. And he says, we are servants, should say ministers, of the new covenant. And notice the immediate qualification that he adds. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he highlights two elements here. And he says, immediately upon declaring what his ministry is, a new covenant ministry, just so that there would be no mistaking or confusion, he says, this new covenant ministry is not of letter, but of spirit. And then he amplifies that in one more clause, saying, because the letter kills and the spirit gives life. So there we have the reasons for why. It is not a ministry of the letter, but of the spirit. Because the letter kills. The spirit makes alive. We need to understand those two things then. We need to understand what Paul is contrasting here to lay hold of why the new covenant ministry is superior. And the first thing we need to understand is letter. Now, what does it mean? Well, if you look at the word letter in the original, it's gramma. And guess what it means? Letter. So if you just looked up the word in the dictionary, you're not going to get very far here in terms of understanding what Paul is saying. You need to understand the possible interpretations and how the word is used in other places to get hold of what is meant by letter. And it should be of some interest to us, and I'm sure you're aware of it. A lot of mischief surrounds this word letter in the history of interpretation. And one notable massive misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the word letter comes from Origen. A third century father, a towering intellect, a brilliant man who did some marvelous things. There can be no doubt that Origen did some marvelous things. But one thing that is credited to him, at least, is a rather novel interpretation of the significance of these words letter and spirit. Because Origen worked that word letter, and he said, well, that just refers to the grammatical understanding of the passage of Scripture. And so basically he argued if you use a dictionary to define the words and you use a good Greek grammar to figure out how the words are relating, you get the basic meaning of the text. That's called the letter. But everybody knows the letter is boring. Right? We just read literal words off the page. That's a real snoozer. So what do? Well, what you need to do is find out the spiritual meaning. And hence has kicked off several centuries in the history of the church of this spiritualizing of Scripture, where all kinds of fanciful, subjective, extravagant, and esoteric interpretations of Scripture dominated. You could see right up even to the Reformation, this was a dominant form of interpreting the Scripture, this spiritualistic interpretation of Scripture, where people would produce all kinds of extravagant meanings that had nothing to do with what was in the text. Virtually nothing. So that's one way these words have been interpreted. Another common one, which I'm sure you are all aware of, because we use it that way. The letter kills. What do you mean when you say the letter kills in that kind of a way? Well, what you mean to say that this refers to the kind of interpreting of Scripture that is really narrow, that is woodenly literal, and that comes up with all kinds of absurd moral requirements. I say, well, that's what it is. And its accompanying idea is that of legalism. A whole set of commands that are drawn up either from an overly wooden, legal, literalistic, wooden interpretation of Scripture, or from a whole set of human commands from human authority, human standards of righteousness. And by the way, this is a very common interpretation of this passage. People want to say that somebody's being literalistic. They'll say, yeah, but the letter kills. So let's not get into those kind of debates. Right? We don't want to get too far into doctrinal debates because, as you know, Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is where it's at. I guess spiritual interpretations or ideas are softer and more friendly and inviting. But this is common. But the fact of the matter is, that has nothing to do with Paul's point. Paul is using the word gramma here the way he does in other places in his writings and the way other apostles do to refer to the Mosaic law. For example, Romans 7 verse 6. He says, "But we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Obviously, the word law at the front of the passage in verse 6 refers to the Mosaic law. And so when you come to the oldness of the letter at the end of verse 6, it's just shorthand for referring back to the Mosaic law. We can find this kind of uses in other places in Paul's writings. That's precisely the contrast that is being used here. The Apostle Paul is referring to the law as this objective, written, external law code. It's outside of us. Remember that. All that series of texts I read last week, which talk about tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and text after text after text. You can find this language in the Old Testament. It's outside of us. That's what Jeremiah was talking about, right? The problem with this old covenant arrangement was that the law was outside of us, and the solution to that is the new covenant situation where God writes the law in the heart. So clearly, when Paul is using language of letter and spirit, he's got that contrast in mind. We have letter, externalized, written, objective law code, tablets of stone. He's abstracting the law of Moses from its context with gospel promises and typological ceremonies which relate to Christ. He's just thinking abstractly, purely abstractly here in terms of law. Tablets of stone. What does such law do? Well, it kills. Kills. Simplest place to see that is Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Paul is making an argument here for justification by faith alone. But what he is doing is he is dwelling upon the substance of Deuteronomy 27:26. And that text literally says, if you don't do everything that is in the law, you are cursed. Death. And so he says, this will not work. That's why this no work. Because the letter kills. And what is the assumption? Well, the assumption Paul is operating with is no one can keep the law. And so if you're trying to earn your way into God's good graces and His favors by your law keeping, you can just forget it. The law kills. Because cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law. If you don't do all that the law prescribes in every moment of your waking life, you are under a curse. And you will die. The law sets forth the principles of divine justice. Death. Law kills. So this is talking about law in the abstract with its legal requirements and its consequences for disobedience. And this is being used to symbolize what was wrong with the old covenant situation. Without this internal inscribing, without the forgiveness of sins, what happens to everybody who tries on this law? Who's a part of that covenant? Well, they die. Well, that brings us now to the other part of the contract here, spirit. And this is very important for us as well. Here, we've already got the language of Jeremiah 31:33 fresh in our mind, where God is going to write His law within them. We've already seen in verse 3 that the Spirit of the living God is the one who does that writing now, Paul says. So that's what we're dealing with here. The Apostle Paul says the new covenant is not this letter writing, this engraving on stone tablets outside of us. The new covenant is spirit. Shorthand for this whole promise of the new covenant. I will write my law upon their heart. And You couple that up with Ezekiel 36 and 37, which talk about the Holy Spirit being placed into our hearts and ripping out the heart of stone, replacing it with the heart of flesh. You have that complex of ideas Paul is working with. Paul is referring to these new covenant promises about the Spirit and the Spirit's work, giving life. You see, that writing of the Spirit upon the heart is not simply the Holy Spirit making a mad dash for the heart, writing out the law on the heart and then leaving. It's the Holy Spirit coming there, replacing that old heart, putting in the fleshly heart, the regenerate heart, the renewed heart, and then abiding with the believer. That's that work Paul refers to here. And that is summarized so well. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31. Talking about effectual calling, it says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. That's Spirit. This is what Paul means when he said his ministry is the ministry of the Spirit. He's talking about this great work of God the Spirit, convincing us of our sin, enlightening our understanding, persuading and enabling us to lay hold of Jesus Christ. It would take into effect all of the topical discussions that Paul has about the grace and the operations of the Holy Spirit upon the believer. But it's just shorthand here. The Spirit gives life. That's the new covenant ministry. That's the great and glorious and sovereign operation that Paul says is distinctive of his ministry. Well, we can see then, if we apply that point quickly, why Paul claims a divine adequacy. All we have to do is step back and think about this question again. Who truly is sufficient for that? Who truly is sufficient to this calling to expound the Word of God with accuracy, knowing that Christ is using His mouth to speak to His sheep through, and as He does that, He accompanies that speaking with His Word to quicken people into eternal life? Who would stand up and say, I'm ready? You're not ready. No one is ready. But thank God He is pleased to use foolish mouths. All He needs for the preacher to do is to just tell people what's in the Bible. Paul says his adequacy is from the Lord. And he rejoices in the fact that he has been made adequate, because he is overwhelmed by the enormous effects and impacts of this great work of preaching. How silly and trivial it all seems now that these fools are haggling over letters of commendation. I don't care who writes your letter of commendation. It could be Peter, it could be the Apostle Paul, it could be John Calvin, it could be Luther, it could be the greatest saint you think you've ever seen before. I don't care. The adequacy for the ministry, Paul says, comes from Christ. It's not from men. And this is the point the Apostle Paul wants to make. And again, I've already pointed out, the letters of commendation these false teachers carried no doubt signified that they really were sent by some church in a lawful and duly appointed manner. But you see, the resting in these letters and the way they got to where they were is the wrong thing to do. Because the Apostle Paul says, the key here is that they have been called to this ministry by Christ. Their adequacy comes from Christ. That they've been raised up by Christ. That they have been blessed by Christ. They have been gifted by Christ. Well, the other thing, too, that I think is important here is the primary substance of this new covenant ministry, the Spirit who gives life. And I think that we can work with this contrast that the Apostle Paul uses here. And I think the contrast says something to us that is significant as we begin to analyze it in the context of Paul's argument so far. And I would argue with you, Paul is exalting in his ministry, which is a ministry about the substance of the Holy Spirit, as over against the ministry being about letter. And I would argue that I think we're on good grounds to say that letter symbolizes, is representative of, what humans can accomplish. He says that's not the Christian ministry. Letters he's spoken of in context, written with ink. Letters which are outside of the person, which contain an objective law code, but can never be kept because the human heart is depraved. I think that's what he's contrasting here. I can draw that out. I think that's a good implication. Paul is exulting in the new covenant ministry because it's not a ministry based upon human potential. How useless then are all these foolish spiritual self-help books? How silly, how trivializing to commodify Christ and His gospel and muck it up with human wisdom and paste a few Bible verses on it and pretend that this is the shot in the arm, the spiritual pick-me-up that you need. No, what we need is the pure, unadulterated truth of Scripture. That's what is the glory of the New Covenant ministry, is that God is pleased to send His Word and His Spirit together to nourish the hearts and the minds of His people. And so this concept of rejoicing in His ministry, I do believe we're on good grounds to say, is Paul amplifying the great necessity we have of being under a ministry of the Word, which is being internalized by the Spirit. That's the New Covenant ministry. It has nothing to do with what we can accomplish by human means. Well, I have a number of points of application that I would like to make, and most of them I think I just don't have time to make. So what I might do is come back to this and talk about some things that we'll want to clarify here. So let me just say two things in conclusion. Number one is we ought to shudder and stand in fear and awe and terror of the law abstracted from Christ. Isn't that what Paul's point is? This law code outside that never gets internalized, that deficiency that doesn't get remedied, this is a terror to us. To just have the law without Christ ought to scare us. It ought to cause us to quake and fear and tremble. It's a killing function. That's all it possesses, is a killing function. How horrible, how battered and bruised and beat up saints have been who've been under ministries of law. No Christ. It kills. And it kills justly, by the way. That's part of why we stand in awe of it. Yes, it feels tyrannical to us, but the fact of the matter is the law is the divine will inscribed in stone, and it reveals to us the principles of divine justice. If somebody doesn't die for those violations, there's no way out. God has to punish. This is why we glory in the New Covenant revelation, because we set forth Christ, as He said, I am fulfilling the New Covenant in my blood. My blood is being poured out for all those transgressions. Separate the law from that. What do you have? You have a letter that kills. How terrible is that? A letter that kills. We must always connect Christ and the law for our favorable hearing. We can never separate these things, because the law kills apart from Jesus. The other thing I think we could say here, and I just want to say by way of closing, is once again hear how we ought to rejoice in the new covenant that has been inaugurated and its blessings mediated by Christ through the gospel. Just amazing here. We think about the terror of being under law apart from Christ. It kills. It kills everyone. What joy we ought to have to know that we are positioned in redemptive history in a place where the new covenant is fulfilled. Law is being written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit's operations. We have the Spirit's abiding presence with us. We have the Spirit's illumination. We have the Spirit's renewing our minds. We have the Spirit's enabling our will. We have the Spirit persuading us with Scripture. Think of all of the great and glorious operations of the Spirit, which we are subject to, which are mediated unto us as the Word is proclaimed. So we ought to rejoice this morning in this great effectual agency of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you can respond to these promises with faith, it's because God put it there. If you have any aspirations to take two steps of righteous obedience, it's because God put it there. If you have any intellectual capacity to understand and to embrace and believe and apply the Word of God, it's because the Spirit put it there. What a marvelous position we are in. What a great era is ours. Christ is mediating the blessings which He has secured by His precious blood. And so this morning, people of God, as we think of the joy and the glory of this new covenant ministry, let's stand in awe and take measure of the overflow of divine goodness which is ours because of the new covenant fulfillment which has taken place in Christ, and that God has graciously, in fatherly love, engrafted us into His covenant and sealed us through baptism into this covenant, that we may be partakers of all of these treasures and gifts and grace as they are held out to us in Jesus Christ. That's the joy of the new covenant ministry. I pray that you share it, that we all share it together and rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for great gospel tidings and great ministry of the new covenant. Lord, we are in debt eternally for this new covenant ministry. We pray, Father, that you would give us diligence to dwell earnestly upon the substance of this ministry and the blessings and the promises that are ours and the operations of the Holy Spirit which are effectual in our life. And as we dwell upon those matters, Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to be humble before these glorious privileges and rejoice in them, and knowing that they are ours by grace. And then, Father, let us frame our lives according to them. And so continue that great work of inscription upon our hearts, that we would be able to testify of our experience of these great and gracious promises by the fruit of obedience, generated in our hearts by your grace through the operation of your Spirit. So hear us, Father, we pray through Jesus. Amen.